not only is it powerful, the five women he included, but why those five? For example, he didn't include Sarah, Abraham's wife. Well, why not? I'm not totally sure, but I'll try to answer that question. And so if you look at Matthew 1, verse 1, and I think it'll be up on the screen, it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, right there, that's powerful. You have Jesus, Yeshua. His name means Yahweh saves, Yahweh is salvation. The son of David. And later on, you see David is the king. He's mentioned as the king. And so he came from this kingly line, as well as he's also the son of Abraham. And you remember Abraham, he's the first Hebrew, the father of our faith, in a sense. And it also says in Genesis 12:3 that every family will be blessed through Abraham's offspring. And that looks specifically forward to Christ. And so you have this amazing culmination, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. There's the first woman listed, Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. Rahab is the second one listed. And Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And then if you skip down to verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." I love reading the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's written by Sally Lloyd-Jones to our kids. And one of the things it says there is every story whispers his name. And so as we look at the genealogy, every single one of these names, there's a story. Sometimes we forget that these are real people that lived in a real time. Let's not be Gnostics here. And they had real problems, and their lives were messy. And but I love that line. Every story whispers his name, because you see, each of their stories whispered the name of Jesus. They had a forward-looking faith to Christ, and we now look back on this great salvation. And so the first woman I want to look at here in the list is Tamar. Now, Tamar was a Gentile woman, and she was married to the oldest of Judah's three boys. Judah had three boys, Onan, and Shelah. So she married but the text tells us that was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and God struck him down. So died. And now, according to the laws of levirate marriage, the next brother, the next nearest kin, was to marry the widow in order to produce an heir, to carry on his brother's name. So since died, Onan was the next nearest brother. And so Judah told him, perform the duty of a brother-in-law and produce an heir. And so Onan married Tamar, but he was very wicked in the sight of the Lord, and I'll spare you the details. You can read about it in Genesis 38. So God killed him as well. So two boys died, and then Judah was nervous. He thought Tamar was like an omen of some sort. So he said, "Shelah, my boy Shelah's too young right now. I don't want you to marry him yet. So go back to your father's house, Tamar. Go to your father's house as a widow, and when Shelah's old enough, you can marry him." But Judah had no intention, really. He kind of forgot about it. And later on, Judah's wife died. He was married to Shua's daughter, and she died. And after a period of mourning, he went to one of his friend's house for a sheep shearing party. And that's what they did back then. So he was going up to Timnah to shear the sheep with his buddy. And so Tamar caught news of that her father-in-law was going there. And so she took off her widowhood garments and put a veil over her face and sat on the side of the road. And Judah thought she was a prostitute. She was disguised. And so he solicited her. And she said, well, what are you going to give me in exchange? And he said, I'll give you a young goat. And she said, well, until you get me that young goat, give me your signet, your cord, and your staff as a pledge. And these were like basically these days given your identification. Your signet and your cord identified who you were. And so Judah unknowingly slept with his daughter-in-law, and she became pregnant with twins. And 3 months later, the news was told to Judah, your daughter-in-law Tamar is pregnant by immorality. And so he said, bring her out that she may be burned. And so as they were bringing her out, she sent word to Judah saying, please identify whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff. And by this person I am pregnant. And Judah realized that it was him. And he said, she is more righteous than I because I didn't give her to my youngest son, Shelah. And so it's amazing to me, the first woman on this list is a Gentile woman, an Aramean, who was determined to get her rights. And you know, by Levitical law, both Judah and Tamar were engaged in incest and should have been stoned to death. Leviticus 20:12 says, if a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion, their blood is upon them. And what's amazing about God is his grace. Neither of them died. And that was looking forward to his grace in Christ. It's amazing to me when people say the God of the Old Testament was this God of wrath, but the God of the New Testament is the God of grace. No way. He's the same God, and he's so gracious right here. But what's amazing to me is, yeah, why did he choose Judah and Tamar? Man, in the very next chapter in Genesis 39, you read about how Joseph resists sexual enticement with Potiphar's wife, right? Why not choose Joseph, right? Or even Benjamin? But no, God is mysterious and wonderful and gracious. And this reveals something of his strange and unexpected workings of his providence. And I love that. So the first woman is Tamar. The second is Rahab. Rahab was a Gentile and a known prostitute in the city of Jericho. Now, she did hide the two spies. Remember the two Israelite spies that came there? She hid them. And somehow she came to discover that the God of Israel was the true God, and she embraced him. And the spies said, if you hang a scarlet cord in your window, you and all your family will be preserved. That red string, which is very symbolic as well. But Rahab, amazingly, is also listed as one of the heroes of the faith. In Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And this is amazing. The second woman to appear is an immoral Gentile woman from the city of Jericho, but she had a courageous faith. And Rahab gave birth to Boaz. And you probably all know the story of Ruth and Boaz, the book named after the third woman. Ruth was a Moabite woman, so again, a Gentile. And she married into a Hebrew family from Bethlehem. Remember, Elimelech and Naomi moved from Bethlehem with their two boys, Mahlon and Chilion. Their two boys ended up marrying Ruth and Orpah, Moabite women. But in the course of time, all three men died, leaving them those three women widows. So they, in time, Naomi decided to move back to Bethlehem, to be near her family and stuff. And so she told Ruth and Orpah, go back to your house and to your gods, and I'm going home back to Bethlehem. and Orpah went home, but Ruth, it says, clung to Naomi and spoke these beautiful words, "Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." And so Naomi returned to Bethlehem, and the whole town was stirred. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And Naomi's name, by the way, meant pleasant. "Is this pleasant?" And she said, "Do not call me pleasant. Call me bitter. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me home empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" And you know the story, though. She meets Boaz, this Christ figure, this great kinsman redeemer, a rich man who reached out to this poor woman and made her his bride. And that's a picture of Christ in the church. And in the course of time, he redeems Ruth, and they're married, and Ruth and Boaz have a baby boy named Obed. And the women of the town said, "A son has been born to Naomi." And they say Ruth is better than 7 sons to Naomi. And so it's such a beautiful story of how God can take bitter souls and make them sweet again. He takes empty things, empty hearts, empty nests, and he fills them with good things. He churns our beauty into ashes. And I love that. The gospel is powerful in the book of Ruth. So the third woman in this genealogy is an absolute jewel. She's a Gentile who exhibits faith, love, courage, and loyalty. And Ruth becomes the grandmother of King David. And then you know the story of King David. Again, I could have focused on the men in this genealogy as well, but I chose to focus on the women for a purpose. But you look at the life of David. I mean, David was a great king, you know, powerful. You hear the story of David and Goliath, but he was also a mess, right? And this was part of the mess. He committed murder and adultery. And it's interesting that Bathsheba is not named. She's called the wife of Uriah. Apparently Matthew wasn't crazy about her. He doesn't even record her name. He simply calls her the wife of Uriah, not the wife of David, not Bathsheba. Why? Because she too has a story. See, in the Middle East, men and women are exceptionally modest about exposing their bodies. And although the text is silent, the Jewish people see it as her immodesty that she would bathe publicly in view of the palace as a hint. And nowhere does she say, "Don't do this wicked act. Don't do this." You know, she seems somewhat complicit in this act, although the brunt of the responsibility is on David for sure. And the beauty of that is David's repentance as well, as recorded in Psalm 51. God loves repentant sinners. But they commit adultery, and then David murders Uriah the Hittite, one of his best soldiers, by the way, one of his top 30 men listed at the end of 2 Samuel. And the beauty is they have a baby who dies, but they're in the course of time, God blesses them with another child named Solomon, and the prophet Naaman names him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. That's just amazing grace. Again, why did God choose Bathsheba? Why not Abigail? She seemed amazing. If I were God, I would have chosen Abigail. But you guys can all thank God that I'm not God. So in his mystery, again, he chooses Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And that's just powerful. And unlike Ruth, this fourth woman named was unfaithful to her husband. And the list concludes with Mary. Mary's the fifth woman. Mary was a poor peasant girl, and she was also willing to accept the cost of being the mother of Jesus. We sometimes forget the enormous cost she paid. You know, virgins back then didn't conceive any more than they do nowadays. So let's not be chronological snobs. In other words, no one believed her story, including Joseph, who was betrothed to her, right? He didn't believe it. He had purposed to divorce her quietly. And until the angel of God revealed himself to Joseph, he would have gone through with that. So if you'll put up this next quote, this is powerful. Ken Bailey says, Mary accepted her pregnancy as a miracle of God, but it is hard to imagine that people in her community believed her story. Most of them probably saw her as an immoral woman who should be stoned. When she received the message from the angel, she responded quietly, "Let it be to me according to your word." That is such a beautiful response. That's how we ought to respond this Christmas. Not my will, but thine be done. Lord, do according to me whatever your word says. She humbly accepted a discipleship that she knew would bring shame on her in the eyes of the community and could be the cause of her death. People wanted to stone Mary. They didn't believe her story. Yeah, right. So why then does Matthew list these five women in Jesus' ancestry? And I think part of the reason is in order to demonstrate that Jesus loved both men and women. And this was radical. Jesus treated women with such kindness. In Luke chapter 8, the first three verses, you read that women followed him and actually helped to provide for his ministry out of their own means. You read of Mary Magdalene and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others. And in the new kingdom, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And secondly, I think it was to show that Jesus loved both Jews and Gentiles. See, in any genealogy, all the men listed are Jews, right? So how else are you going to include Gentiles unless you include some of these wives? And so three out of these five women listed were Gentiles. Ruth, the Moabitess, Tamar, and Rahab were all three Gentiles. And then, of course, Bathsheba was originally married to a Gentile, a Hittite. And this would catch the attention of first century Jewish readers and listeners. They would say, whoa, why are these people here? And it's powerful because Matthew is bookending both in Matthew 1 and in Matthew 28 that Jesus came to save both Jews and Gentiles. And at the end of Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, he says, go to all nations. Go to all nations. And in Matthew 1 verse 1, we read that he's the son of Abraham, who said through his family line, there will be an offspring who will be a blessing to all the nations. And finally, Jesus loves both saints and sinners. And I use saints loosely because even though Mary and Ruth were saintly, I mean, there's no, what a blessing that, of course they had sin in their lives, but no recorded sins. But, and then of course you have Tamar, who committed incest, and Rahab was a known prostitute, and Bathsheba committed adultery. And so you see that Jesus loves both saints and sinners. And as you look at his ministry, he was called a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He ate with prostitutes and tax collectors. And so this was a foreshadowing of Christ's ministry. And we also see that all families are messed up. That's the title of my sermon. All families are messed up. And so we can cheer up. It's not just our own families. And God came to redeem our families. He does bring order out of the mess. He brings joy. He changes selfish sinners into saints. And he makes dirty people clean. And this is not a cheap grace. Forgiveness comes through deep repentance. As you see David, if you read Psalm 51, you see true repentance. Even in Judah, you see true repentance at the end of Genesis in the way he deals with Joseph. And but it's so powerful that Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus came to save sinners. That's what his name was. That's what his mission was. That's what his character was. Yeshua, Yahweh is salvation. And so we can take great joy and hope this Christmas as we look to Christ. The lineage of Jesus is comprised of men and women, adulterers, prostitutes, heroes, and Gentiles, and Jesus will be Savior of all. And as you look at his life among us, I mean, he healed the Roman centurion's servant, right? He loved that Syrophoenician woman who begged him to heal his daughter. He loved that demon-possessed man from the Decapolis, he loved both Gentiles and Jews, right? He loved synagogue rulers and Nicodemus and others, right? Thank God he loves us, religious and irreligious. Men and women, saints and sinners, and thank God for Jesus. And it's also a reminder that God uses even the weakest of people to bring about his salvation plan. And that gives me great joy. It's amazing that God would use sinners for his purposes. And so we can sing the Hallelujah Chorus and these other songs with joy this Christmas, knowing that we have such a great Savior who came from a messed up family and yet who redeems us. And slowly, even as a church family, I pray that he continues to sweeten us and conform us to his image and bring bitter souls, bring the Maras in this community change them into Naomis. He brings calamities into our lives and he brings great joys and he can bring beauty out of the ashes of our messed up lives. So let's praise him now. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the genealogy. Lord, I was blown away at your grace as I looked at all these stories, Lord, which all whisper your name, Lord, and whisper your grace and your extravagant love. And we just thank you, Lord. We say happy birthday to you, Lord. We are so glad you were born and that you were born to save sinners like me and like us, Lord. We praise you and we love you and we thank you for becoming flesh. In Jesus' name, amen.